We are talking about Daniel tonight, and what a book. What a book. This is not easy, guys. There's only 12 chapters, but there are 12, I mean, just powerful, apocalyptic, miraculous chapters. There are mystical aspects of it, poetic aspects of it. The stories in it are amazing. The prophecies that have yet to come true are really great because they direct us in such beautiful ways. I mean, give us a real understanding of end times. Yet, at the same time, the prophecies in it that have been fulfilled more than any other book in the Bible, as far as just prophecies in it that have already been fulfilled with nations. And so there's a lot there. And so I just want to say before we even really begin that I don't intend in any way to do this book justice. I'm not even going to try. In fact, I wrote down my three goals. These are my three goals tonight. And if we accomplish these, then it's worth it. I desire to present some basics. I desire to mention some notables. And I desire to whet some appetites. Give you some basics on the book of Daniel. Mention some notable things about the book of Daniel. And Lord willing, just whet some appetites. Because that's what it did for me, more than anything, this last week that I've really been kind of reading it and studying it. And I'm just blown away by what an amazing book this is. And so if you have not read this book, or if it's been a while, if you're really not familiar with the storyline, don't rely on tonight to become familiar with the book of Daniel. Read it, and I encourage you as a brother in the Lord, read it and become familiar with it. And so tonight, we just want to, if anything, the goal is to whet some appetites for you to go home and want to read it, want to study it, and just be amazed by how great our God is, that He would just, I mean, there are things so personal as we follow Daniel and his relationship with God and his determination to follow God no matter what. And there are things just so amazing as you see these miracles that, I mean, I was considering the kind of collage, as it were, of contents in this book. And it begins with just a cool story about this guy Daniel, sets the stage there as an introduction, chapter 1. And then you have him revealing the truth behind visions and dreams that nobody else can do. He gives all the glory to God. And then you have this amazing instance. I'm going to overuse the word amazing. I can already tell. You have the fiery furnace, right, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a story, and what an amazing testimony of the power and the providence and the care of God. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar, who is this king, this ruler of this pagan world empire that gives glory to God a handful of times in this book. I mean, we read about the time when he's so lifted up with pride that he actually, he ends up just as a beast of the field, really. And his nails grow like bird's claws, and his hair grows like eagle's feathers. I mean, just crazy stuff. And then he gives glory to God, and then he's restored back. And there's prophecies like crazy in this book. There's a prophecy of many nations. There's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. There's a prophecy of the two beasts. There's a prophecies of the end times of the Messiah's reign. Just on and on. That is kind of your collage of the contents of the book. Maybe not in order. Just that's what's there. And so, I mean, what else? What can we say? Wow. What a book. What a book. The author is Daniel. The setting is Babylon. And we've talked a lot about Babylon, but we've yet to actually be in Babylon. Here we are, we're in Babylon. That is the capital of the reigning world empire, very notable city of that time. The plot, boiled down, essentially is, and by plot, I guess I'm maybe not using that word completely right, because I really mean theme of the book is is that in exile, God is very much in control of what's going on. Because remember, again, we step back. This is God's people taken away into captivity. They no longer have a homeland. And it's right at that time where they would be prone to think, and we would be prone to think that, you know, where is God and what is he doing and what is going on? And this doesn't really make sense and all these questions. Yet we see God's hand of providence in the book of Daniel. I mean, actually more clearly, maybe not more clearly, but in a special way than we have in a while. Been a lot of prophecy about judgment. Now that the judgment's taken place, God is protecting those in captivity in such a sweet, amazing way. So, again, maybe not necessarily the plot, but that is the theme behind it. And one of the main things that develops throughout this story is prophetically that God reveals basically the times of the Gentiles, which begins here with the Babylonian captivity, and essentially God mentions and speaks about every reigning Gentile world power up until the end of the age, until the time that Christ will come, will return, his second coming, set up his kingdom, the greatest kingdom, righteous, justice, mercy, love, amazing. So Babylon, it begins with that nation, with that world power, and then it goes on and it talks about a few more. And at that time, of course, which were prophecy, much of that has been fulfilled now in history, still waiting for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. But what an amazing thing. As far as just notable characters in this book, Daniel, we already mentioned. King Nebuchadnezzar, fascinating character in this book. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were the Chaldean or the Babylonian names given to these three guys that were Daniel's friends. And remember their whole experience they went through. And then the other reigning world leaders, which were Belshazzar. He was the last king, I should say, of Babylon, before the Persian Empire comes in and takes over the Babylonian Empire. And then there are two more kings. And Daniel relates with, and this book works with these characters. So they're not just kings and far off. We know that they're reigning. The story definitely shows these guys as people. And shows, it's just amazing to see the God of the universe work with these great kings and how they interact. Very, very cool. So Belshazzar and then the kings of the Persians, Darius and Cyrus, that are mentioned here in this book. I just want to mention that this book is essential for any understanding of Bible prophecy. This book is really kind of like the key that unlocks a lot of biblical prophecy. Even as Revelation culminates things and brings them all together, Daniel very much is like the Revelation of the Old Testament, in that there is a lot packed in to that section. So, it's essential for that. Just a reminder, we talk about prophecy a lot, and some people are more into prophecy than others. Some people just are consumed with end times prophecy. And some people are consumed with end times prophecy. I'll just say that. The main thing to remember, and I'm kind of taking this from something Warren Wiersbe said, if prophecy leads you to arguing and debating about things rather than giving glory to God, then you're not studying prophecy correctly. Because prophecy is the God of the universe giving man a glimpse of what he's going to do. What's more important there? The glimpse or the God who's doing these things? The God for whom all these events are taking place for his pleasure and for his glory. So, just a reminder, just because it's about prophecy, it means it's about God. So the focus needs to go on God. And so very much, even though we've mentioned some main characters, no doubt about it, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, we've mentioned the setting and so on, Babylon, but the main thing to remember is that the main character, in this book is God. This book, just by reading it, you can tell it was not intended to be the life story of Daniel. There are huge gaps of his life in there. It's amazing how just concentrated and how condensed this book is that you can have in 12 chapters all that we have. But the bottom line is, it is God doing his thing and working in his creation and in his people and revealing himself to his people. One of the sweetest things about the book is simply Daniel's relationship with God. Just the way that he knew who God was, and he didn't veer from it. It was not easy for him. Not an easy time, not an easy situation, very difficult. But he just continued to present himself to God simply because he was God, and Daniel was not. And Daniel was man, and he just knew that God deserved his worship in his life. And what a great lesson. So the main character is God. Even Daniel understands this. Real quickly in Daniel 2, 19 through 23. We won't have that much time tonight to really read much of the text. But when we get a chance here, we will. So this is Daniel right at that first time when God has given him the revelation of the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the first time. Nobody else can do it. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar, out of his anger, because none of his guys that he's paying a lot of money and has trained a lot, none of his seers, none of his magicians can tell him what the dream is. Therefore, they can't interpret what they don't know what the dream is. And so God gives it to Daniel. And this is Daniel's response of just basically pointing to God. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." So, my excuse for reading such beautiful words is simply that Daniel knew that God was the main character, that this was about God, constantly pointing to God. In fact, not only was it Daniel who understood that this whole story and all these events were ordained and overseen by God, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually understood that, at least at a certain point. In Daniel 4:37, let's read the words of Nebuchadnezzar. This is after the Lord had restored him from his place of being like a beast in the field and wandering around like a madman. And he says in 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Yes, he's talking about God. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see the context. "The King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." And Nebuchadnezzar knows that firsthand. I love that. The king, as it were, of the then known earth, saying, "I praise and extol the King of Heaven, for he's the one. He's the one that gets the glory." Pretty amazing to consider and to think about. And just a reminder here, as we see God's providence in these things and his care for the people of Judah as they are in exile, it's important for us to acknowledge that even though some of these prophecies maybe didn't make sense, and even today some of them, it's difficult to put our finger on them, and you'll have a lot of different Bible-believing Christians who have different takes on certain things about the prophecies. Well, what's neat is that especially during what we kind of know as the 400 silent years, that is, after Malachi, 400 BC, until Jesus appears on the scene, God essentially, through speaking to prophets and through his word, is silent. But what's amazing is that in those so-called silent years, for those people at that time, during what would be the Maccabean period for the Israelites, for the Jews, they had this book where prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled, especially with Greece and Alexander the Great, and they're watching it happen. So even though there's turmoil and there's war and things look awful and God is silent, you're still seeing God's voice from through Daniel ministering to them. And so it's a reminder of his constant presence and care. And I just think that's so wonderful that God used that book in that time. And God is using this book now, today. And I really pray that he does in our lives too, because there's a lot there. We'll flip back to the very beginning. We like to read the first verse or two of these prophets because they tell us an awful lot. Daniel 1, 1 through 2 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." So, Daniel makes it real clear how these events started. It's really easy to place this book as far as a timeline in history. In fact, not only does he tell us when this is, by telling us when it is, there are actually at least three other places in Scripture that tell us of this exact event. This is a huge event, but it's mentioned in 2 Kings, it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles, it's mentioned in Jeremiah, and they're recorded. It's recorded as an historical event. Really, Bible-wise, it's the moment we've all been waiting for. The event, really, that we've all been waiting for. And that's not to say that we're excited for it. There's really nothing for the Israelites, of course, and for us who love God and are God's people to view it and to get excited about it. But the bottom line is we have been talking about a lot here, and maybe even you're kind of tired of hearing it. Think of how they were over hundreds of years, and many of them didn't believe it, of course, but prophet after prophet coming from the Lord to the kings, to the rulers, to the people, saying, God will judge Jerusalem. God will judge Judah. And as time goes on, more and more is revealed about who he's going to use. They're going to come from the north. Jeremiah specifically says, it'll be Babylon. Jeremiah actually, many of them say it'll be Babylon. Jeremiah actually says how long they'll be in captivity. And thanks be to God, who actually, even in this time of telling of future judgment, also talks about restoration. This is before they're even in captivity. He promises their return and restoration. An awesome God. But mostly what I'm trying to get across here is this is the event that we've been counting down to. And most of us are like, okay, since there's going to be restoration later, let's get to the judgment first. Let's get it over with so we can be back in the land and restored. So though it's not something that we've wanted to happen, God had said, we're going to judge Judah. Judah, again, the capital is Jerusalem. They are the southern kingdom of Israel, who are God's people, and God is judging them for their rebellion, for their sins, for their wickedness. Gave them tons of warnings, tons of chances to turn around. They never did. Eventually, it became inevitable. Eventually, here they are. First captivity, the first of three deportations by Nebuchadnezzar from the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area to Babylon. This is the first one, and we know from other portions of Scripture, and then Daniel emphasizes this, that first captivity when Jehoiakim was king of, sometimes I get Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim mixed up. I don't know how that's even possible, but I do. So if I've said a different one, it's Jehoiakim, and they take him away, and they take with them all the rulers, all the leaders, all the elite, all the nobles, all the big people, the authority. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Because it was really the leaders that were oppressing the poor. first and foremost, the leaders were judged. Actually gave a little bit of relief to the poor. So take away Daniel, of course, that doesn't mean that every single person taken away was wicked. All these rulers were taken away. And let's read verses 3 through 8, because, again, they tell us an awful lot about this book. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So you understand what's happening? There's a certain group of selected, hand-picked men, young men, that Nebuchadnezzar has his leaders separate so that they can teach them basically the Babylonian culture, Babylonian way, and make the most out of these guys' skill and knowledge. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. This is verse 5. And 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Verse 8. Key verse of the book. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Those first words there, Daniel purposed in his heart. He was a young man, taken away from everything familiar, taken into everything unfamiliar, a land of different gods, a land of different culture, different language, and Daniel, in this difficult time, determines, purposes in his heart that he's not going to defile himself. Essentially, that he belongs to God and that he's going to obey God. He's going to give God the glory in his life. This is something that's carried out throughout Daniel's life. And I want us just to... The story of Daniel and things God does through him are powerful and amazing. I'll use that word again. But how he got there was very simple. He was a man that God had raised up. I think it's clear that it's part of God's sovereignty that Daniel was part of this group. And Daniel, simply in response to God, said, "Hey, I'm yours. You created me. I'm yours. I belong to you." God uses him. God blesses him. Those things are pretty simple, essentially. It's the same way God desires to work in you. God has created you. He's formed you. He's offered his son for you. I know most of you in this room, if not all, would say, "I believe in Jesus as my Savior." And if Jesus is your Savior, then you've been redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. God has done this. And he desires us to respond and say, "I purpose in my heart to present myself," like Romans 12, 1 through 2, "a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship." To respond to God, surrender as a living sacrifice to him. And that's what Daniel did. And what a challenge for us. We might think it's more complicated. We might want it to be more complicated so that we can have an excuse not to do it. But in the end, God has done these things, and our response is what he desires. A response of availability, a response of humility and repentance, and just receiving what he's already done and given. God will bless and use that. He always has and he always will. The timeline of the book of Daniel basically is 605 BC, which is when that first Babylonian captivity took place, from 605 BC all the way until the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which was 536 BC. It covers just about the whole captivity period. It's certainly interesting to note, as we consider that timeline, that Daniel actually outlived the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which opens up the door. God is working through all this, which opens up the door for Israel to be able to come back into their land, because they are the Persian kings, not the Babylonian kings, that allow the Jews to come back into their land. One of the things that's so interesting, just as we look at timelines and talk about dates and the big picture, and I mean, Babylon was huge. I don't know how to express that. It's like trying to explain to somebody that America is a large place, or like and Babylon just ruled a huge area. In fact, we'll see this here, and let's see if we can. You see Jerusalem down here. So this is modern-day Israel, a little sliver in there. Egypt, they ruled all up in this place. You see where the green is. They ruled that whole area, and I'll give you, we'll zoom out real quick to show you kind of where it is on our modern-day map. Don't worry about the Syrian Empire, they're gone. But it kind of shows you where we're at on the map there. So just a huge empire, but it's fascinating to think, because as far as a reigning world empire, where they were the dominant world empire, they were that for about 70 years to 100 years. Not that long. Right smack dab in the spot where the Jews are in captivity. Now, we've already talked about, God makes it clear that he's going to use, and that he did use, now that we're looking back in history, Babylon to judge Judah. God used them to be his judgment. But then it adds a whole another step when you realize they were pretty much in power during that century where Judah was being judged. It's just kind of, and then it's as if as soon as God were done with that purpose with them, even though of course they think they're the greatest thing on earth, they fade. It's just something kind of incredible to think about. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about Babylon, and again, we've mentioned a certain amount, but now that we're in Babylon, just a couple little things. It very well could have been the most magnificent city of the ancient world. Phenomenal city. It was built where the Tower of Babel had originally been built. Remember that from early on in Genesis? It was near, and now we're thinking in biblical terms too, because it's a big city biblically too. It was near, most likely, where the Garden of Eden originally was. Right there in the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia there. Magnificent city, rich city, powerful city. Even during the time that it wasn't the capital, it was still a very prominent city that many kings would visit all the way, through and Alexander the Great visited it, and so on. In fact, when Alexander the Great visited it, the Hanging Gardens that we hear a little bit about, that we know from Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar grew. And in fact, here's an artist's rendition of that. It's not what it looked like. It wasn't somebody that painted it at the time. Just maybe helps us picture it a little bit. But just terraces and staircases and gardens, and just really pretty. One of the seven wonders of the world. And this is at the height of that city, at its zenith, its height of notoriety and power, and that all took place during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the Nebuchadnezzar from the Bible. So just some important things to realize. And then also, biblically, Babylon is mentioned in Revelation too. A really prominent city, and that's exactly where Daniel had been brought to, and where Daniel would actually be raised up as a very prominent leader in Babylon as a result of God using him. just some things about this book to make note of. Daniel is not a minor prophet. The reason why we put him where we did in our overview is because timeline is exactly where we fit it. But he's not a minor prophet. He is a major prophet. He is one of the, you know, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But if you read it, you can see it's even unique from the major prophets too. In fact, in history, the Jews mostly categorized it with the writings, with like Job or with Psalms. Not in any way because they diminished the prophetic value of it, but simply because of the way it reads. It reads so poetic, and not only that, but also if you notice in the book of Daniel, he doesn't call himself a prophet. Most prophets at some point are called prophets. The only person that calls Daniel a prophet is Jesus, which I think if there were one person to call him a prophet, that would be pretty cool. At the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, even as Daniel the prophet said. So at the time, Daniel was not necessarily known as a prophet. Remember, he was a seer. He was a nobleman. He was one of the leaders there in Babylon. Not necessarily a prophet in the same way that Jeremiah was. So, again, that's just one of the reasons why it's kind of tricky to categorize it. And in fact, if you read it, you'll see too that it does just read different. It reads different from the prophetical books. It's a unique book. It's a special book. It's amazing. We talked a little bit about the collage of just contents in it, but it's amazing how much is put in there. And not just, I mean, there's these phenomenal stories, these great prophecies. There's history. There's great conversations. There's praise to God. All kinds of things going on in it. So it might seem confusing because 99% of what we've done here is minor prophets, but because we hadn't covered it yet and I want to do things in a timeline, we put Daniel where it belongs. And it makes sense too because we've been ready for this point. We've been gearing up with all these other books going into the captivity. Now we have a book that takes place during the duration of the captivity. Definitely makes sense for our overview. There are two ways of outlining this book that I want to mention specifically, just for your own help and your own studying. Of course, there are countless ways, I suppose, to outline it. But basically, there are two that I want to mention because they can be helpful to unlocking and making the book a little bit more understandable. One, and perhaps the most common way that I've heard, is just to simply split the book in half. There's 12 chapters. The first six split pretty decently with history. The last six are definitely prophetical. So that's one way, and it's a good way. There's a lot to be said about it, and it helps because in your reading of it, you're gearing up to, like, you know, the first handful of chapters, you're like, I understand this. What's complicated about this? The last few chapters, you're going, this is the most confusing thing in the world. I'm going to, you know, go crazy. I don't say pull my hair out anymore. People just laugh. So that's the one of the ways I mentioned as far as just outlining it is just to split it right in half. It makes sense. The other way, which again is helpful for unlocking, is that the first chapter is introduction. It's in Hebrew. It sets the stage for the whole rest of the book. The first chapter does. So the first chapter. This is essentially in three parts. The first outline I mentioned was in two parts, just right in half, really easy to remember. This next way of outlining it, and I'm sorry I should have just put it up on a slide, it'd be easier to visualize, but three points. The first point would be the first chapter, that's the introduction, written in Hebrew. The second section are chapters 2-7, specifically because, we haven't mentioned this yet, they are written in Aramaic. It's one of only two books of the Bible, the other one being Ezra, where a significant portion is written in Aramaic. Of course, we know that the majority, by far, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the Jewish language. The majority, well, the New Testament is written in Greek, which was the common language, the lingua franca of the time. chapters 2 through 7. So that would be our second point. Written in Aramaic and really about the Gentile nations and directed towards the Gentile nations. You have during that time these prophecies of these kingdoms, specifically those nations that would rule over the Jewish kingdom until really the time is until Jesus comes back. And I encourage you, as you read through the book of Daniel, if you haven't before, just read it again. But it is amazing how clear some of these nations are as they're laid out. You have Babylon already existed. Persia is going to come into world power. Then Greece and then Rome. And they are laid out pretty clearly long before some of these nations even existed. One chapter is chapter 11, where it is about has a lot to do with Greece, and there's prophecies in there about Alexander the Great, and I just can't imagine what that must have been like at that time to see some of these things fulfilled, and that's the guy right there. So it really is amazing, these prophecies. And then the third point of this way of outlining would be the final chapters 8 through 12, which are written in Hebrew. There's still a lot about the Gentile nations, but more in relation to Israel, and of course much more in relation to the Messiah and the end times. So those are just for your own, it's just helpful to be able to, at least it is for me, to be able to compartmentalize a little bit when you're going at something like this. And you know, okay, first chapter's introduction, the rest was written in that common language. In fact, some of it we even read was written by Nebuchadnezzar, right? His testimony, essentially, and whether Daniel wrote that down or however that happened, we don't know, but it makes sense. It was in the language, the common language of that time. So that's how that works. A little bit more as far as just some notable facts to keep in mind. I like these things. I don't know if you do. Oh, well. Daniel's mentioned three times in Ezekiel. He had definitely grown to a certain amount of prominence, and Ezekiel mentions Daniel three times as being a pretty notable guy, a godly man, and somebody that was in power, a genuine man of God. Daniel's the only book in the Bible that mentions Gabriel and Michael, which are the only angels named in the Bible besides Lucifer, yeah, Satan, yeah. So Gabriel and Michael are both mentioned in this book. Daniel uses the phrase "Most High" in reference to God 14 times in the book. You know, a lot of different names of God are specifically characteristic to certain people in books. We're like that, right? We might use a certain name for God that just means an awful lot to us more than others, and Daniel constantly refers to him as the Most High, and certainly in context it makes a lot of sense, because he's in another land, but God is ministering, and Daniel's even able to watch God minister in ways that we wouldn't even be able to imagine. Nebuchadnezzar, the one that everybody in Judah is afraid of, Daniel has guts, courage, before the Lord, God uses him. Daniel actually gets to watch this guy give praise to the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the Most High. Maybe that's why Daniel continually talks about God as being the actual Most High. And just so many things. You see Darius, remember, in the lion's den, and you see this king, and you see him worried over Daniel. You see him just in this horrible position because of his own pride and his own leadership. Sentenced Daniel to death unknowingly because he put out a decree, and you know the kind of pride that would take to say every decree that we make cannot be altered or taken away, and then he does it and he goes whoops, and then he's worried and he can't sleep, and Daniel's just there going, oh, my God delivered me. Really cool stuff. This is kind of interesting, too. Daniel is just one of, I'm sure there's a few, I can only think of a couple off the top of my head, but it's real rare for one of the major characters in the Bible to not have any flaws revealed to us in the Bible, which is good. I like that. The Bible reveals people, warts and all. We need to know that. We need to see that these guys like Abraham and David were just like us. But it's just interesting because there's a couple guys, Daniel's one of them, where there are really no flaws or sins mentioned about him. At the same time, you see just humility, and you see him constantly giving praise to God. So his character, in this sense, of not sinning, doesn't diminish in any way God's glory, of course. God just works, and Daniel continues to praise God as who he is. This is kind of interesting. Daniel's name appears some 75 times in the book. I think there are rappers that managed to do that in like 3 minutes of a song. But as far as just Bible books, you know, he got his name in there an awful lot. But it's humble. It's a story about him. It's okay. And then just, you know, there's more recorded in Daniel about the Antichrist and the tribulation period than anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's a huge key to unlocking when we get to Revelation. So, you know, those are just important things to consider. In conclusion, I want to read just 2 different small sections real quick to get a little more of a flavor for the book and also to maybe give us some application and drive some of these things home. Let's flip to Daniel chapter 12, final chapter, when really we get into those end times. We have some flavor of the Great Tribulation and so on in this, but let's read verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 12 about the end times. At that time, Michael, that's the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Great. And I think we're close. And on that note, that we are in the last days, that God has laid out how those are going to be, let's flip to Daniel 3, 15 through 18, because these are some of my favorite words in all the Bible. And it's a great example to us of what our attitude should be during these difficult times, leading to more difficult times, leading to eventually the return of Christ. This is Daniel 3, 15 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar here says, this is after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to his big image, and Nebuchadnezzar brings him in. He's irate. He's going to throw him in the furnace, but he gives him one more chance. And this is what he says. Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Let that be our attitude, huh? In these last days, let that be our attitude. Father, as we just close here in a time of praising you, we pray that your Spirit would just draw us closer, Lord. If there are things going on in our minds or our hearts that are just not you, God, directed by you, or given by you, Lord. We pray that you would just root those things out, that we would be able to focus, not just our minds, but our hearts too, on you, the Most High God. Lord, let our lives be testimonies like that. God, we read what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart. You did everything else. Lord, if we're sitting here tonight and we think, oh, I could never be before a king or anybody in any power, or I couldn't stand against somebody railing accusations against me like that, or I couldn't be used by God to speak his word, then we're really missing the point, Lord. Because all you're asking us to do is to purpose in our hearts that we'll follow you. You've done everything else. We want to thank you for that. Thank you for the challenge, because we really need it. And don't let us forget these things tonight, God. In Jesus' name.